Dr. Carl Becker served as a medical missionary with the African Inland Mission. At the age of 35, he left a lucrative practice in Bowertown, Pennsylvania, to set up his own mission station in the Ituri Rainforest in the Belgian Congo, which is today the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He has spent almost 50 years practicing medicine and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He would build several hospitals. He performed thousands of surgeries. He established a massive network of rural clinics, and he did so preaching the gospel wherever he went. He did this during the time when there was no flannograph. If those of you know what flannograph was, he didn't even have that. He would go into these local villages and sit with the children there, and he would just use crudely drawn pictures telling the story of Jesus Christ. Well, in 1964, the violent Simba Rebellion swept across the region. Armed rebels targeted foreign missionaries. And in doing so, they forced Dr. Becker to flee, both he and his wife, and to travel to the nearby country of Uganda. It's at this point that Becker was 70 years old. I mean, by all worldly standards, this man had fought the good fight. After 35 years of faithful ministry, this good doctor, he had lost his home, he had lost his hospital, he lost his medical compound. And so no one would have ever blamed him if he had returned home to the United States, gone home so that he could buy, you know, a nice-looking house, to spend his days relaxing there, to spend his days, with his grandkids all around him, perhaps going to the local congregation and sitting and relaxing in the pew for the rest of his days. But for Dr. Becker, he didn't see life like that. He didn't see 70 as the finish line. He just saw it as the beginning of a new chapter. And so instead of buying a ticket and heading back to America, he would spend the next 15 months treating refugees in Uganda while waiting for the violence to subside. And then in the latter part of 1965, he would become the very first doctor to cross back over the border into the devastated northeastern region of the Congo. The destruction was immense. And yet so was his resolve. Rather than just rebuilding his old hospital, he decided to fulfill a decades-long dream and found a massive, multi-denominational training facility called the Intermission Evangelical Medical Training Center. And yet serving God, particularly in old age, it wasn't easy. We're told that in 1966, while walking a dirt road in the Congo, the 72-year-old doctor suffered 3 heart seizures in a single day. He collapsed by the roadside and lay there completely helpless for 2 hours until his strength finally returned. After resting through the night, he then went back into his own hospital the very next morning. He donned his medical coat and prepared for his morning rounds. His fellow missionaries, the medical staff that he worked with, they begged him to just go back to bed, just go back and rest, recover. And yet Becker just softly replied, "If this is to be my last day on earth, I certainly don't want to spend it in bed." Becker continued to oversee the medical mission, the medical center. He continued to run the hospital. He personally would hike and travel to the 5 outlying clinics within the district, and he would do so every single month. It was only at the age of 83 that Becker finally returned home to the U.S. He had given 47 years of uninterrupted sacrificial service to the people of Africa and to the cause of Christ. And even then, Becker would spend his final years praying for the global church, his final years mentoring younger Christians, his final years speaking about the faithfulness of God. And he did so until he passed away peacefully at the age of 96. The world needs a few more Beckers, doesn't it? It needs men and women who live lives completely devoted to the Lord over the long haul. We don't need sprinters. People who are good for the first 100 yards. People who are good for just maybe 8 to 10 to 12 seconds. No, we actually need marathoners. Those who will continue to go the distance. One scholar noted that God has a particular penchant for old people. He writes this. He says, throughout the pages of Scripture, God has called many of his choicest servants to do their greatest work in their latter years. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90 when she delivered. Moses was 80 when God enlisted him to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Caleb was 85 years when he requested the tallest mountain with the largest giants to fight. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both advanced in years when God chose them to have a son, John the Baptist. The apostle John was 90, perhaps older, when God commissioned him to write the book of Revelation. With each of these saints, God saved the best for last. How is this possible? How does one serve the Lord faithfully to the end? How does one survive those hard, difficult years? How do they triumph and remain faithful in a world that is openly hostile to the faith, a world that's determined to harass and to harass us until we give up and just get out? Well, today's text answers that question. Open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Psalms, this time to Psalm 71. Today's text is written by and for the aged believer. It's written by a seasoned saint addressing those who find themselves in a similar position or who will find themselves in a similar position sometime in the future. So speaking by way of example, his plea is simple. It's that in times of crisis, the aged believer will continue to turn to the Lord. That's the message of the text. In times of crisis, the aged believer must continue turning to the Lord. So with that said, let's stand together and let's read the text. Read Psalm 71. We'll begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of the chapter. Will you please stand with me? This is the word of the Lord. The psalmist writes, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O Lord, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord, my God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many. For you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. So do not cast me off in a time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver.' O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are my who are the adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. But I do not know, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. You, O God, you have taught me from my youth. I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength in this generation and your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you. You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You have done this, will revive me again. You will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp. Even your truth, O Lord, to you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my hurt. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together, shall we? O great God of highest heaven, we have come opening your word, asking that you would teach us the way of your statutes, that you would give us understanding, that we might walk in the paths of your commandments and delight in it, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies so that it would produce reverence for you. We ask this in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage may be divided into three parts. Looking at the language, we see that each section seems to focus on a particular period of time. So in verses 1 to 6, we have the psalmist's exposition of the past. It's there that he celebrates the support that he has received from God in the past. It's there that he tells us how God has proven himself faithful time and time again. And so the psalmist reminds himself of those experiences. Then in verses 7 through 11, the psalmist presents the emergency of the present. As his eyesight fades and his strength fails, the writer finds himself surrounded by a host of adversaries who are all too eager to take advantage of his weakened state. And as such, he calls upon the Lord to save him once again. Then, having given his exposition on the past, having reviewed the emergency of the present, the hymn writer then offers his expectation for the future, knowing that God is righteous and that he will certainly intervene on his behalf. The author commits to speaking on God's behalf. He promises to praise him more and more and tell of his wondrous deeds to the next generation. With each of these sections in mind, maybe we can amend our big idea. We can expand it a little bit, because the author is not simply calling the believer to continue turning to the Lord in times of crisis. He is doing that, but he's telling them how. He's saying in times of crisis, the aged believer must continue turning to the Lord by remembering their past experiences, their present need, and their future responsibility. So that's the larger message of the text. In times of crisis, the aged believer must continue turning to the Lord, remembering their past experience, their present need, and their future responsibility. Well, let's look and see how this is played out in the text. I want you to notice how the author, the hymn writer, speaks of his past experience in verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, he tells us that he has taken refuge in the Lord. In verse 6, he says that God has been my confidence from my youth, the one who sustained me from my birth, the one who took me from my mother's womb. It's from this vantage point that the psalmist can speak of God being his rock and his fortress. Why? Because he knows personally and experientially what it's like to be sheltered by the strong arm of the sovereign Lord. He knows what it's like to be protected from the wicked, from wrongdoers and ruthless men. Why? Because that's what God has done in the past. This is not accidental. This didn't just happen. No, this is part of God's plan, because according to verse 3, the Lord had given a commandment to save. Now, it's not entirely clear what the author is referring to within this specific passage. It's been suggested by some scholars that he may have Psalm 91 verse 11 in view. It's there where we're told that that God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It may be that he is reminded of Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. There we're told that the Lord, your Creator, says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and though through the rivers, they will not overflow. That when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I, Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, I am your Savior. Regardless of the specifics, the hymn writer begins to manage the crisis that he currently finds himself in by reviewing the past. He does so remembering two elements that give him hope. It's God's past protection and God's previous promises. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember those things. John Newton, the former slave ship captain turned Anglican pastor, reminds us that God's past faithfulness anchors us in present trials. Most of us know his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, but the man was a prolific hymn writer, and some of his lesser-known hymns are just as thoughtful, just as instructive. One that you have probably never heard of before is entitled Bygone Unbelief. Maybe we've never heard it because the title is, it's not as catchy. But the hymn reads as follows. He says this: His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. See, our lives are like a giant warehouse. Each year, we catalog another set of events and experiences that speak of God's great work in our lives. But that warehouse and the memories that it holds, we need to understand that it has little value unless we go back and check what's on the shelves. That we have an accurate appreciation of all that's been put in stock. And so we need to go back and look at those Ebenezers, those memorials of God's intervention in times past, and meditate on their meaning. Is that what you've done in your own life? Have you considered the Lord's work in you over the last 5 or 10 or 15 years? Have you made a list? Is it part of your prayer time? Because as you get older, that is exactly what you need to do, particularly as our memory has a way of fading. And more stories, more life means more stories about God's righteous work on our behalf. And so by looking at the past, it allows us to recover our bearings in the present. It's the emergency of the present that becomes the focus of verses 11 or 7 through 11. And you'll notice how this section begins on a positive note, that in the first two verses, the author states, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long." And so the psalmist here, he is not a man who walks in darkness. This man is a mature believer, one who trusts in the Lord's provision and sings of his eminent greatness. He doesn't do this occasionally, but continually. This is a man who knows God and serves Him day in and day out. He is faithful. Nevertheless, the psalmist is concerned because a new crisis has arrived. We see that portrayed in verses 9 through 11. O Lord, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me. Those who watch my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. In times past, it could be that the hymn writer might not have been so anxious. But now that he's older, now that he can't run or jump or fight like he used to, the attacks of the enemy are all the more dangerous and distressing. Now, truth be told, we do not know exactly who wrote the text. My assumption is that David wrote it. Just by in looking at the parallel between this text and other psalms that are ascribed directly to him. And it may be, again, I stress that, it may be that this psalm reflects what happens to David in 1 Kings chapter 1. It's there that David is old and advanced in age. He is no longer able to ride into battle and to charge the front lines. In fact, his own generals, his own foot soldiers have told him, you are not to come to battle with us. You're not allowed. You, the great giant slayer, you have to stay back home in the safety of the palace. And so David is weak and frail. At this point in his life, he struggles just to stay warm at night. And at this time that Adonijah, David's fourth son, at this time that he chooses to rebel and to claim the throne for himself. It's a treasonous act. And yet in his diminished state, David is unable to personally respond. He can't even get out of bed. Perhaps that is the background of this psalm. If not, that's certainly the kind of crisis that the psalmist envisions. He presents himself as a man who is being hounded by a ravenous enemy, a people who care nothing about his character, about his godly influence on the rest of the kingdom. They see nothing but a hapless victim, a man who is somewhat isolated, a man whose resources are not as great as they used to be, a man whose physical prowess has all but failed. It's gone. You need to understand this. Our trials do not diminish over time. They only get harder. One commentator offers the following observation. He says this, as we grow older, life's problems do not go away, but often they actually increase. New troubles then must be confronted in our latter years. Physical ailments with their pains and limitations must be faced. Loss of power and income can be sobering. Retirement can provide additional spare time, allowing the wandering mind to be too active in analyzing potential problems. Loneliness and discouragement can quickly set in. The loss of a spouse or the loss of lifelong friends can compound those feelings of despondency. watching a changing world that is disintegrating and increasingly evil adds to the frustration. And so as time marches on, the psalmist experiences a greater need, not less. And as such, he calls on the Lord to save him. You'll notice how this idea is presented in a variety of ways throughout the psalm. That stated positively, the psalmist says, deliver me and rescue me, incline your ear to me, hasten to my help. Negatively, he says, never let me be ashamed, do not cast me off, do not forsake me, do not be far from me. This is the kind of repetition that points to the urgency of the matter, the graveness of the situation in which this individual finds himself. He's not struggling with a hangnail. I mean, times are bad. This is desperate. His life is on the line. And there's nothing that he can do to extricate himself from the situation. And so he needs the Lord. With that in mind, I want you to mark this well. A mature believer is still a dependent believer. You will never outgrow your need for the Lord. You will never get to the state where you're so spiritual or so heavenly minded that you can say, Lord, I've got it. I can do this on my own. Don't worry about me. I've got it covered. No, a mature believer is a dependent believer. One who recognizes that their need is just as great whether they're 8 or 82. And that when the pressure mounts, they're quick to call on the Lord who has saved them in the past. You'll know that this call is... Or notice that this call is presented alongside a commitment, that having looked at the writer's exposition of the past and his emergency of the present, that the author shifts gears at verse 12. It's here that we encounter his expectation for the future. It's here that the psalmist makes a promise to praise and to serve his great deliverer. So look to the text. Beginning verse 12, we read, O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let those be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Well, what is the subject of this praise? To what will this old man direct his audience's attention? Well, it's two things. And he begins with the character of God. He says, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness. Have you observed how often this descriptor appears in the text before us? It's in verse 2 that the author begins by stating, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Then we see the same language appear in the text that we've just read in verse 16. It comes again in verse 16. It comes again in verse 19. It appears at the conclusion of the psalm in verse 24. This is a key idea in the text. It reminds us that when God acts, he never acts in a capricious fashion. That he never acts without rhyme or reason. No, all of his acts reflect his own perfect righteousness, his own holiness, his truthfulness. All of his deeds then are right and just and true, whether we know it or not, whether we appreciate it in that sense or not. All of them are done in uprightness. It's on this basis that the author then turns from the Lord's character to his conduct. Because the psalm is a little bit longer, just allow me to summarize the Lord's work and how it's described as we move our way through the text. First thing I want you to understand is that the Lord's work it's unlimited. Look at verse 15. For my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. So God's work, it cannot be counted because it is so vast and varied. It just keeps coming, one after the other. God's work is unassailable. Verse 16, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. His deeds are mighty because they have the ability to overcome all obstacles. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, the one who stands above and beyond all things. His work is unreserved. Look at verses 17 and 18. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. You see, God's saving activity, it's not restricted just to a few select people. It's not limited to a certain time in human history. No, his power extends to all believers, no matter who they are or where they live or when they make their appearance on the world stage. Fourth, God's work is unique. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? The response is self-evident. No one. No one does what God can do. He stands in a class all by himself. He has no rival, no peer, no competitor. So when God acts to save his people, there is none who can resist his gracious intervention. I want you to see that his work is, fifthly, it's universal. It extends, it covers every situation and circumstance. Look at verse 20. The psalmist says, You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You have done this, who have done this will revive me again and bring me up again out of the depths of the earth. In saying this, what the author is doing, he is acknowledging God's sovereignty over every aspect of his life, both the good times and the bad times. None of those things happen outside of God's sovereign purview. And so everything has a purpose. Everything happens according to his divine counsel and his good pleasure. This is the God who convicts the rebellious and the God who carries the repentant. And because of this, a sixth truth emerges. It's that God's work is uplifting. Verse 21. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. That's the result of God's work. Comfort. Verses 13 to 21 have focused on the content of the psalmist's ministry. Up to this point, he has told us what he is going to communicate. Now, as we look at the last three verses of the text, he reveals how he is going to communicate this truth. I will also praise you with a harp. Even your truth, O God, to you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy. I will sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue will also utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed and they are humiliated who seek my hurt. You'll notice that he communicates this truth using a variety of means. All the instruments at his disposal, that he uses both his body exterior and his body interior as well. Not only his lips, but his soul as well. Every aspect devoted to God's service. Considering the author's expectation for the future, I'd like to be bold enough, if I can be, to address the senior members of our congregation, even though the application of the text is much broader than that. It's not restricted to a particular demographic. It's not just for those who are 65 years of age or higher. I mean, certainly there are lessons here for the younger. But the lessons become more needed, more relevant as the years go by. And so saying that, here's the lesson. It's that a believer never retires from the Christian life. You may stop working at a certain point in time. Your employment may end at a certain date on the calendar, but your ministry within the household of faith, it never, ever stops. You should always be learning. You should always be trusting. You should always be serving. Like the psalmist, you have a responsibility, a greater responsibility, to speak into the lives of this generation and to all who are to come. You must tell them of your past needs and how the Lord has satisfied those needs. You must teach these younger believers to see God's handiwork, not simply in the miraculous or the marvelous, but also in the mundane. To see the hand of providence work slowly but surely throughout the course of human history. You need to look for opportunities to show others how God's righteous character has played itself out in your life in all of its different forms and done so over and over and over again. A couple of weeks ago, I received an email from Brooklyn Ross, who's the new dean of women at Prairie College. As a new semester is going to begin in a few weeks, she's been asking if there are any mature women within our congregation who would be interested in mentoring some of their female students. I mean, what a great opportunity that is. And so I'm going to forward that email to, I actually have already done that, did that this morning, to forward that email to our women's ministry committee. And so I would suggest it, if some of you older ladies are interested in that kind of ministry, that you would contact one of the ministry leaders and get some more details. Don't do it today. Don't do it now. I just sent out that email. I know that there's going to have to be some follow-up communication with Brooklyn, but this is something that you need to pursue, I think, in the weeks to come. Let's do what God has called us to do. Be an influence on those coming up after us. To be an influence both at Prairie and then also in our own congregation. Men, I have got nothing for you. But we are going to start our men's ministry up again fairly soon. So if you want to be involved in that ministry, please get in contact with me and look for details in upcoming bulletins. In times of crisis, our text tells us that the aged believer must continue turning to the Lord, remembering their past experiences, remembering their present need, remembering their future responsibility. We've seen this in the author's exposition of the past, in the emergency that erupted in the present, and the expectation that he has for the future. This reminds me of a man by the name of Polycarp. He was one of the disciples of John the Apostle. It was during the second century, while he was a pastor at the church of Smyrna, that he was summoned before the Roman proconsul. At this point in his life, he was 85 years old. He was an old man. And so the Roman proconsul, seeking to make an example of this aging minister, ordered him to take an oath, renouncing Christ and proclaiming his allegiance to Caesar alone. And so, steeling himself, Polycarp replied in this way. He says, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been faithful to me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? Enraged, that proconsul sent an envoy into the city square to announce that this minister was a traitor who had committed treason against the empire, admitting that he was a believer in Jesus Christ alone. And so the town, fearing Caesar's reprisal, that he would burn their cities to the ground, they gathered in the local stadium. They built a pyre of scavenged wood and clamored for Polycarp's immediate execution. They brought nails, seeking to fasten the pastor's hands and feet to the stakes. It's then that Polycarp uttered his famous retort. He said, put away your nails and let them be. The one who gives me strength to endure the flames will give me the strength not to flinch at the stake. You threaten me with a fire that burns for a short time and is quickly quenched. You do not know the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will with me. With that, the fire was lit and Polycarp was martyred for his unswerving faith in Christ. Even in his latter years, he remained faithful to the end. Faithful in the midst of trial by trusting in the Lord. And so may the same be said of us. Let us become even bolder and more committed to our good God and Savior Jesus Christ as we grow older. Let's follow the text and give honor to the Lord. Let's bow, shall we? Well, Father, we thank you once again for your word. Again, Father, we recognize that it speaks to all kinds of human condition, that it speaks both to the young and to the old and to everyone in between. That, Father, regardless of our age or circumstance, we are never wrong to turn to you. In fact, we should be quick to turn to you, recognizing that you are the God who saves and grants security, that you are the one who gives us hope and a future. We thank you that you have secured all of this through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to him that we give our honor and praise and adoration. May we seek to live a life that reflects his goodness and grace to us, to shine it abroad so that others may see and come to find his rescue of them. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen.